If you'd like, you could be opening your Bibles to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple of verses in just a moment to begin our lesson. As has been stated a couple of times, we're glad everyone is here, especially those that are visiting with us. Holiday weekend, we have a lot of folks of ours out of town, and we have some folks in town because of that. We're glad that you have taken the opportunity to worship the Lord today. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 give us an absolute fact that we must accept if we are going to have fellowship with God. John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. It is essential. It is one of those beliefs that we must have if we are going to be in a relationship with God. We must confess, we must acknowledge, we must affirm that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He was human. Same chapter, verse 14 and 15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior in the world, of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is also one of those essentials. We must confess, we must agree with, we must acknowledge, we must take into our being that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now it's interesting that it says that Jesus is the Son of God, not was, not will be, because that is an absolute statement that has always been true. It was true from the foundation of the world when the Word was with God and the Word was God. It was true when Jesus was here on the earth that he is the Son of God. It is true even today, Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine, 100% divine by nature. However, it is also true that there was a period of time that Jesus Christ has come into the world. He was God who became a man also. While he was on the earth, he was 100% God by nature and 100% man by nature. Now, I don't really understand that, how that is all possible, but I don't understand how God spoke with his mouth and the universe was created either. There are many things I don't understand, but I accept both of these as true. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. In fact, the term Son of Man is found 87 times in the Gospels. Every time it is used by Jesus Christ, except for one. And that time, someone is quoting Jesus Christ. So Jesus emphasized that he was the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. So there, a lot of times we emphasize the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. In this lesson, I would like to emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of Man. Because it is essential for us to believe, because it is integrated with so many concepts of Christianity, it is impossible to deny his humanity and still hold on to many of the concepts of Christianity. We're going to look at five roles that Jesus fulfills, partially qualified by the fact that he is the Son of Man. And in this lesson also, hopefully we're going to see the correlation, the application to ourselves, that these roles help us as well. So, the first one, Jesus the man is qualified to be our mediator. So let's look at the Old Testament to start with, in the book of Job, in the 9th chapter, because Job did not have Jesus at that time as the Son of Man. He was, at the time of Job, the Son of God, but he had not yet become the Son of Man, and so we find Job struggling. He is suffering greatly in the life that he is living. He thinks that it is because of some sin that he has committed. And so he sees a distance between himself and God, but he's frustrated with that. And he expresses that in chapter 9, verse 32. He says, "For he," speaking of God, "for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." So Job sees God, and rightly so, as very far away from him, a holy God, a sanctified God, a God of righteousness and goodness. A God has created the whole universe, and he is this small man down here on the earth. He is suffering greatly, he believes, because God is afflicting him. But he says, how can I, as a man, go into the court of goodness and justice and righteousness and plead my case? I'm not qualified to go into the... How do I approach God? Well, he had a dilemma that had no solution. Now let's go to the New Testament, the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are in a different situation today because of a man, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes this affirmation, beginning with verse 3. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due times." See, a mediator, an arbitrator, is someone who stands between two warring factions, between people that have anger, some problem between the two of them. And the mediator stands in between with both sides in mind, with an understanding of both sides of the issue, and he tries to resolve that issue. Well, Paul tells Timothy here, he affirms that there is one God, and there is one mediator, and he identifies that mediator between God and men, and that is Jesus Christ. But notice, did you notice how he describes Jesus Christ? Did he say, he could have said in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the Son of God, Christ Jesus." He could have said that, and that would be true. And that is necessary. For a mediator, he must understand the mind of God and be able to have the interests of God in heart when he is mediated between these two factions. But he doesn't emphasize that. What he emphasizes is we have this one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And it is not the word, the male Jesus Christ, but the mankind, the generic, the human Jesus Christ. He understands man. He has the ability, therefore, to bring these two parties together. Now, we live in a culture that a lot of times divides people up. They divide people into male and female, and there's a lot of conflict sometimes between those, and sometimes between the rich and the poor, and there's a lot of conflict in between those, and between races, and sometimes there's conflict between those, and between Americans and Europeans and Asians and Africans, and there's conflict between those, and everybody's divided up into their own little category, and they have problems. But when it comes to us and God, it's really just as human, a human being, mankind and God. And so Jesus did not have to come as a male and a female, and an American and an Asian, and a poor man and a rich man in order to reconcile us to God. But he did have to come as a human being, and he had to live among us. He had to understand us. He had to understand our interests. Now, obviously, the main problem, the main reason why there is a distance between us and God is because of sin. And Jesus has never experienced sin in the sense that he engaged in it himself. However, he did live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in the first century. He did live in the midst of religious division. He did live in the midst of people who misunderstood him and even abused him and caused him to suffer. He, in a very real sense, as a human being, because he came in the flesh, became qualified to understand the thoughts and the intents and the motivations and the interest of God and the thoughts and interests and the motivations of mankind, and to bring about a solution. Not only just to say, let me tell you what a solution is, but if you notice back in these verses here, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due times. Not only did he say, I understand you both, but he also said, I give you the solution so that you can be reconciled again. Job could have had the solution in Jesus Christ if, in fact, he was suffering because of his death. We can have a solution to our sin because of the redemption that is provided through Jesus Christ. If Jesus was just God, he could not have been our mediator. He had to be God and man in order to bring us together. Jesus, the man, is qualified to be our high priest. If you would, go to the book of Hebrews in the 5th chapter. Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer is talking about the concept of the high priesthood, particularly what was found in the Old Testament, and then he's going to make an application of that to Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, for every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So there's a difference between a mediator and a high priest. A mediator is someone who stands in between two parties that are at odds. This mediator stands in between and represents both sides to bring about a solution. In fact, Jesus provided the solution. He redeemed us from our sins. A high priest does not occupy or does not identify with both sides or does not have both sides in mind. He is on man's side looking up to God. Man, unfortunately, because of sin, does not have the ability to go into the presence of God. God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. When we sin, we are no longer holy and just and righteous. We cannot even approach God to ask for forgiveness without someone to stand between us to represent us in the presence of God, to be our high priest, to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So that individual has to be human, has to be taken from among men. He continues in verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses, because he is required as for the people, also for himself to offer for sins. If an individual who was going to represent man in the presence of God would say to the man who sinned, why would I want to represent you? You're a sinner. Get away from me, you sinner. No, the high priest would have to sympathize with the sinner enough to represent him in the presence of God with a gift or a sacrifice. He'd have to have compassion on him. And the way that he's going to do that is that he himself is also a human being. He himself is also someone, in the Old Testament times, who had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. In verse 4, no man takes this honor for himself, but he who is called by God, as Aaron was. So a man does not self-appoint himself as an individual who would take the gift and sacrifices before the presence of God, but God would choose the man who then would represent the man in bringing sacrifices to God. That was the role of the high priest. Now he's going to make application to Jesus. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it is he who has said to him, you are my son, quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, the second psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, this is from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is not self-appointed, but Jesus Christ was appointed by the Father. He was begotten again in his resurrection so that he would be qualified to be this high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he quotes from the Old Testament here, showing that David was a prophecy of being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, now notice again that is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus Christ came to the earth and he had to be tempted as a man. He had to suffer as a man. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane before the death of that he died on Golgotha. He was an individual. Jesus was a man who so dreaded that death that he prayed unto God. His sorrow was so deep that he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus understood by experience what it meant to be devoted to God to the point of sacrifice, to the point of suffering, to the point of being persecuted, to the point of death. Jesus understood that by his own experience. And in fact, it was necessary for him to experience that so that he could have compassion on those who were experiencing the same, who were suffering the same, who were going through the same dilemma of what it meant to be in commitment to God, even to the point of suffering, even to the point of death. In verse 9, and having been perfected, it's hard to imagine that Jesus wasn't perfect coming in the earth. Well, the word perfect, if we're using in the sense of flawless, he was the Son of God. But perfect in the sense, which is more accurate to the text, perfect in the sense of being made complete. Jesus was more complete when he, the Son of Man, or the Son of God, became the Son of Man and had to obey, just like a human being, the difficult task of doing the will of God. That made him complete. That made him perfect. We continue there in verse 9, becoming the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus experienced what it was like to be a man, and as such, he was willing and able to go into the presence of God and offer sacrifices to God so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. I mean, we might say, no one understands the challenges that I've been through. No one understands the choices I've had to make. No one understands the persecutions I've been through. No one understands how tough life is. Remember Jesus. Remember what he went through in his life. He understands. And in fact, not only does he understand the struggles, but he also always answered correctly because he never sinned. Another verse that emphasizes this is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18, where it says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus is uniquely qualified. He is not fully qualified to be high priest simply as the Son of God. He also had to become the Son of Man and understand the struggles of temptation in order to fully be qualified to be appointed by God high priest and offer sacrifices for our sins. Also associated with this, and perhaps you can see that there is a pattern here. Mediator, he offered himself as the redemption, and as high priest, he offered the sacrifice, and as sacrifice, all of these are integrated together as Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man. But as Jesus, as a man, is qualified to be our sacrifice as well. We stay here in the book of Hebrews. We jump forward to the chapter 10, and we notice that the Hebrew writer makes the point in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The sacrifices made by the high priest in the Old Testament were not sufficient to take care of the sins of mankind. You cannot offer an animal for the sins of a human being. Something that is not made in the image of God without a spirit to be a sacrifice for something that is made in the image of God and has a spirit and has a will and has violated the will of God. It cannot take away sins, those that blood cannot. But, in verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, so now he's going to quote from David's psalm, but it is going to be the words of Jesus speaking to the Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book is written of me, to do your will, O God. The sacrifices of the Old Testament did not suffice. So Jesus says to the Father, give me this body. Give me a body so that I can do your will, so that I can make this sacrifice, so that I can bring about the redemption of mankind. So now in verse 8, he's going to give us a divine commentary on what Jesus says there. Verse 8, previously saying, now he quotes from the psalm again, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sins, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. He takes away the first covenant that he might establish the second covenant. By that will, we have been sanctified, notice how he says it here, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. But, notice how he describes it here, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus Christ offered the blood of a body. He came into the earth. He could not, as the Son of God, offer himself as a sacrifice for mankind's sin. It was necessary for him to become a human being. It was necessary for him to take on a body. And then that body, that human, perfect without sin, could then be sacrificed for the sins of mankind. Only that would set us free. And once again, he emphasizes here, that man, verse 12 there, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In a sense, Jesus was the Son of Man while he was on the earth, was the Son of God, divine, was the Son of Man while he was on the earth. Before he was on the earth, he was simply the Son of God. He had never become the Son of Man as well. But after he came to this earth, died and was resurrected, in a sense, he is still the Son of God and still the Son of Man. Because that body that was resurrected has been changed a spiritual body. But that has gone back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ could not have been made from heaven. Jesus had to come down to the earth as a human being and sacrifice that body for humanity, for it to be qualified to forgive the sins of mankind. Jesus, the man, is qualified to be our sacrifice. And Jesus, the man, is qualified to be our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter makes this analogy, this point, this parallel of Jesus Christ to ourselves. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he is talking about many of the relationships that we have. We are in this world, but we are warring, we are wrestling against our flesh and blood. We are in this world, but we have civil government sometimes. In the first century, was very much against Christianity that they had to struggle with. We are, in verse 18 and following, we have a employer-employee, a servant-master relationship that sometimes is less than good, that is very difficult for us to do what is right in. In the midst of that, he brings up Jesus and the example that he has set for us in chapter 2 and verse 21, beginning of 1 Peter. He says, "And to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." It is interesting that Jesus is not just the solution for our sin, but he is also the example for our life after we have the redemption from our sin. It is not simply God wants to save us from sin. He wants to save us from sin to live. And so Jesus gives us not only the solution, he takes our sins away in his body on the cross, but then he set us this example. And the word example here, as it is found in verse 21, was a word in the original language that was used for teachers who would teach their students. Sometimes it was used in the sense of teaching them to write. And we have had to go through the same experience. I haven't been in elementary school in some time, but I remember back when I was in school, we had a blackboard with chalk. And on top of the blackboard was a model of how all of the letters were to be written. And they were cursive, some of them. I don't know if they still teach cursive or not, but some of them were cursive and some of them were just regular letters. In other words, here's the model. And then they would give you a piece of paper and there would be lines that would be the same lines as you would see on the top of the chalkboard. And you would try to mimic that model that was up there. And the teacher would show you on the blackboard. She would take her chalk and she would write on that. I guess a lot of that's more electronic, but at some point, a kid's still got to learn to write for themselves. You can't just let an iPad do all of the work for them. You got to learn to write. You look at the model, but then you follow that model. You follow that pattern. Even though at the beginning it may not look a whole lot like the model, you learn to mimic that. Jesus is the top of the blackboard. He is the model for us to follow. And we, in our lives, every day, we try to mimic those things. And Jesus is the greatest. You know, we have mentors. We have heroes in our lives. Maybe it's some millionaire, billionaire. Maybe it's some sports star. Maybe it's some business guru. Maybe it's some teacher or professor. I would encourage you to raise your standard to Jesus Christ, because he is the model. He is our mentor. You know, we look at the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and kindness and long-suffering and self-control. Who is the better model of all of those qualities than Jesus Christ? He is the one who was honest and was sincere and was compassionate and did the will of God no matter what the cost to himself, and was someone who sought to help others to do the will of God in their lives. He was the perfect human being, the perfect human. Now, we might have an idol. We might have someone that we look up to in this life, but we have to recognize, and they will probably say, "I'm flawed. I've done things that are wrong in my life." Jesus never did. He always did what was right. He is our perfect model. He is our example. Someone might say, well, it's not fair that he's our example. He's the Son of God. Of course he did everything right. He was also the Son of Man. And he's also tempted just like we are, yet without sin. He is the one not only in positive things, with love and joy and peace, but also notice here as Peter draws direct attention to verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Not only in the good times, but also when it got really, really hard, specifically is the point of Peter. Jesus Christ is our model that we can follow because he could not, Jesus, have been our perfect example if he was simply God. But because he is also the Son of Man, because he is also a human being, he is qualified to be our model as a man, as a human. Jesus the man is qualified as well to be our judge, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus himself makes this point of this role that is given to him by the Father. In chapter 5 of the book of John, and beginning with verse 26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus has been given authority because of his special qualifications. And notice again that Jesus says in verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he could have said, because he is the Son of God. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, has perfect understanding of the will of God, perfect understanding of the motivations, of the intents, of the exact meaning of the law of God, because it is, in fact, his law, because he is God. But that's not the point that Jesus is making about the authority that the Father has given to him. The Father has given him authority because he is the Son of Man, because he knows what it's like as a man to have to try to fulfill the will of God, even in the midst of the conflicts that we have in our physical bodies, the conflicts that we have between our flesh and our spirit. Jesus experienced those himself, and so he is qualified, therefore, to be our judge. In the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, when Paul was talking about God to the people in Athens, trying to help them to understand who the true God is, he called them to repent. And he says one of the motivations, the reasons why they should repent, we'll pick up the reading in chapter 17 and verse 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The Father is going to judge all of mankind by the man, Jesus Christ. How do we know that's going to happen? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive today. He's sitting at the throne of God. He is the one who is the head of the church. He is the one who is the Savior of the body. He is the one who is our mediator, our high priest, our sacrifice, our example. He is the one who is our mentor. And because of that, he has authority, therefore, to be our judge as well. I would imagine in the civil courts of our land, there are times when people come before the judge and they say, "You have no idea what it's like to be me. I mean, I have been oppressed in my life. I am in a situation you have never been in. How can you judge? How can you judge me? You've never been in my shoes. You've never experienced what I've experienced. How can you condemn me for doing these things that I've done when you have no idea, you have no understanding. No one will say that on the day of judgment because Jesus has been here. Jesus understands. Jesus has felt the inward struggles. You remember, once again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he knew he had to do the will of his Father, and he said to the Father, please, no, I don't want to do this. So fervently that he is sweating, as it were, great drop. Jesus knows what it is to give himself to the will of the Father, even when he has many things inside of him as a human being that is saying, no, I don't want to do it. Jesus was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. And therefore, he as a man has the right to judge us. Perfect understanding of the law as God. Perfect understanding of our difficulties and our struggles as a man. Pulling those two together is perfectly and completely qualified to be the judge. And that's the reason why God gave him that role. I'd like to go to one last passage, Acts the 7th chapter. We have Stephen as he's preaching about Jesus Christ to the Jews. They do not have a good response to that. They are angry with him. They are gnashing at him with their teeth. Chapter 7 and verse 55. I think it's interesting what Stephen is able to see when he's about to die. They're about to take him outside the city and stone him to death. What does he see? Verse 55 of Acts 7. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I certainly don't understand all of what that meant, why he expressed it in that way. Could he not have said, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God? Certainly that would have been true. Jesus was the Son of God, but he calls him the Son of Man. Maybe because Stephen felt an identity with Jesus Christ. Because he wasn't just God, he was also the Son of Man. Maybe it was because he knew that he was about to die because he was standing for what was good and what was right. He was standing for preaching the truth, just like Jesus was crucified because of his stand for the truth. We can feel, I believe, a connection with the Son of Man because Jesus Christ was a human being just like us. And because of that, he is qualified to be my mediator, your mediator, our high priest, our sacrifice, our example. And he is also going to be our judge. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you, as we read at the beginning of this lesson from 1 John, if you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you have God. If you don't confess that, you do not have God. In fact, you have the spirit of the Antichrist. Will you confess that Jesus has come in the flesh? It is essential. He also says that we must confess, we must acknowledge that the Father has sent Jesus, his Son, into this world, the Son of God. Will you also confess that Jesus is the Son of God? If you need to make your confession before this group this day, we would encourage you to do so. We must believe those facts, those truths. We must be willing to change our lives and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins so that the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sins. If you have not yet done that, we'd encourage you to do it. If for some reason you've turned from the Lord, recognize who He is and come back to Him this morning while we stand and sing.